This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
All right, we'll start again. For the sake of those who might be listening by tape someday, I just want to remind you that we left off our last class period talking about some difficult theological concepts: the sovereignty of God, how he plans everything in advance, and yet men are responsible and free, how he chooses those who will be saved and those who will be lost. And I was just reminding you for a moment that that can become very controversial. It can become something of a intellectual parlor game and a matter for debate among theologians. But what really makes that doctrine so precious and worth looking into and trying to understand correctly is that it reminds us that everything's of grace, and that God loved me first, that I didn't earn his love, I did not produce the faith that puts me in touch with the Savior, that he gave that to me as a gift, that he chose me before I chose him. When we go through tough times, I had some depressing moments today myself, I'm really glad that I have a God who holds on to me and that he's really in control and he doesn't leave things up to me, because that gets me through. And I want us to have that same spirit of gratitude and praise as we approach this subject. We'll try to deal with the hard issues, the intellectual ones, but we're going to do it from the standpoint of bowing before God rather than challenging him. Well, maybe a moment more devotion about this. I have to be honest with you, because I've done this for years. Some brothers here have as well, I'm sure. And if you reflect on your experience as I reflect on mine, I dare say that whenever you see Christians get into an argument over predestination, that the spirit is never one of worship. I have never known a case where we were going at this and just unwilling to let the scripture speak to us, you know, so forth, and our spirit was one of humility and worship and gratitude to God. It's always one where, on reflection, maybe it's not purposeful, you don't see it at the time, but you look back and you say, well, there's a lot of pride going on there. And so we come to the subject humbled intellectually, because we can't understand it, yet it's taught, but humbled spiritually and emotionally too, to realize that everything comes from God. We praise him for that. When we looked at the providence of God in our last lesson, I first talked about God having a comprehensive plan that led us then to talk about predestination, in particular the choosing of those who will be saved, what we call sovereign election, and then also reprobation, which is an unavoidable theological concept. If you believe in election, reprobation is just the other side of the coin. It's also explicitly taught in the Bible that even the wicked is made by God for the day of destruction. And so God makes some vessels of mercy and some vessels of wrath. Sometimes people would like to believe in predestination or pursue it and teach it, but they don't want to teach reprobation. They don't want to look at that. You see, in a sense, it's kind of like we don't want to see all the implications of it. It's just, we'll only take the good side, thank you. God chooses some to belong to him. Well, that goes with the fact that he overlooks some and actually makes them, by his own sovereign choice, to be vessels of wrath fit for destruction. Does that mean that they're puppets? Does that mean that they don't have a free will? Does that mean that they go to hell against their own choice? No. They don't choose to believe in Jesus. They aren't striving to get into heaven, and God says, well, I'm sorry, you weren't on the list. They go to hell because they chose to go to hell. And the fact that God predestined it did not take away the genuineness of their choices, any more than the fact that God predestined that I believe in Christ takes away the genuineness of my believing in him. Okay. But now, having come to reprobation, I hope you can see why the next thing in our outline makes sense. The question that's going to arise in your minds and those that you teach or counsel is going to be, does that mean God doesn't love the unbeliever at all? God just, you know, perfectly hates the unbeliever, never does any good for him and so forth? And so we're going to talk here for a few moments tonight, and I have to apologize here. I'm going to try to march through my notes a little bit more responsibly tonight and tomorrow so we can get a little bit more caught up. If I get way behind, you're going to end up with me for 2 years instead of one. Oh, boy. Yes, Lord save us, right? So I'm going to try to move quickly through this, but we have to talk for a few moments about common grace. What I have been teaching you up to this point amounts to the doctrine that God shows grace specially to some people. He has His chosen people, marked out from all eternity, those for whom Christ died, in whom the Holy Spirit brings new life and gives the gift of faith, and are saved to the uttermost. God specially shows grace to those people. Is there any other kind of grace of God referred to in the Bible? The answer is yes. Not all of God's grace is special grace. Or another way of putting it is, not all of God's grace is saving grace. What do we mean when we speak of grace? Very simply, grace is undeserved blessing. Think of Ephesians 2:8 here, although I'm going to be talking about something that is not saving grace. But how is the word grace used in Ephesians 2:8 when Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's grace because you don't have it coming, you did not earn it, God gave it as a gift, you have nothing to boast about it. Grace is an undeserved blessing. Now, are there any undeserved blessings that unbelievers enjoy? Well, I mean, it's overwhelming. Think about it. Think about all those unbelievers who live next door to you or round about in your neighborhood who had dinner tonight, who had a good night's sleep last night, who enjoy their children, who get pleasure out of watching a basketball game, who are not mentally defective, who have not been killed by a serial killer. I mean, how far did... Yes, they have all these things, and they don't deserve any of it. But let's go back a step further. Is creation itself an act of grace? Sure it is. Does God owe it to anybody to bring him into existence? You say, what's the big deal coming into existence? Well, in God's universe, to come into existence means to be under His hand and His watchful care. To be in God's universe is to have the privilege and the blessing of knowing Him and being blessed by Him. And so the very act of creation, when Adam came into this world, was gracious. It was not something, I mean, I realize Adam was not there to make the claim, but the point is, Adam cannot make a claim upon his existence. He can't say, "You owe me this, God." And what Adam was given was a wonderful blessing. And so in one sense, it was grace. Creation is grace. And then God laid down a probation, a test for Adam. And He said, you're not to eat of this tree, and so forth and so on. And there's going to be certain blessings for obedience, and then there's going to be, of course, God's curse for disobedience. Was that gracious on God's part? Yeah, I want you to see, not only was creation itself gracious, but the probation was gracious. You know why? Because God offered a promise, God offered blessing to Adam, and Adam did not have it coming. You say, wait a minute. If he did everything God told him to do, then he had it coming. Wrong. Stop and think about it for a minute. If Adam did what God made him to do, is there anything special about that? I've got a watch here tonight. Fortunately, it's on time. It's not a real expensive one, but nevertheless, I've got this watch, and it's telling time. It's clicking off the seconds. Now, do I go back tonight and I say, oh, you are such a good watch. You deserve something really special because you did what watches are supposed to do today. No. This watch doesn't have any special blessing coming. It's just doing what watches are made to do. If Adam had obeyed God, you see, God didn't owe him any special favor. He said, I made you to glorify me. I made you to serve me. I made you to obey me. So if you do what you were made to do, big deal. But God didn't. He said, Adam, if you do what you were created to do, I'm going to add something to that. I'm going to confirm you in righteousness, and you'll have eternal life. That's not something He had coming to him automatically. And then after Adam falls into sin, when God gives the promise of salvation in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19, was that gracious on God's part? Well, now it's easy for us to see. Because what Adam should have had at that point was immediate death. Spiritually, he got it. And all the effects in terms of his emotional and social life and spiritual and so forth, he died. But his body didn't die, and he wasn't cast into hell forever at that point. God gave a promise of saving grace. So God was gracious before the fall, but we see saving grace after the fall. Now, all the functions of creation that were there previously as an expression of God's grace are obstructed by sin. There were plants growing before Adam fell into sin. But now Adam has to tend the garden with toil. Now the sweat of his brow. Now there'll be thorns and thistles fighting him. Okay? So God's grace is there, and yet we also see God's curse is there. Now, in the meantime, before we get to the place where God says, okay, this is it. Finally, the curse comes upon you and you're dead forever. Before that happens, the Bible tells us God preserves the world. Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22, and then Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. This is after the flood. Noah has now come and is living on the earth, is going to reestablish the human race, and God puts a sign in the heaven, right? A rainbow. And that rainbow is now a reminder that God is preserving the world. He could destroy it completely, but he preserves it. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus tells us that God provides for all men. I'd like us to turn to that in our Bibles. Take just a moment to read it. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5, 43. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? You therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how is the perfection of our heavenly Father seen? He loves his enemies. That's what Jesus says. You're to love your enemies because God loves his enemies. And how do you know God loves his enemies? He gives them rain. He gives them crops. He gives them sunshine. He provides for them creational blessings. They were a mark of God's grace for Adam before the fall. They continue to be a mark of God's grace after the fall, all the more because God could cut men off from everything. And so Jesus uses God as an example of loving enemies. So when people say, when you believe in reprobation, Dr. Bonson, does that mean God doesn't love the non-elect? No, that doesn't mean that at all. He doesn't love them savingly. He doesn't love them eternally, but he loves them. And that love is very real. It's seen in the preservation of the world. Every time you doubt what I'm telling you, look at the rainbow. It's seen in the provision that God makes. Matthew 5 tells us, sunshine and rain, even for the unjust, even for the wicked. In Acts 14, 17, Paul elaborates on this particular concept a bit more when he says, and yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. The gladness that unbelievers have is a gift from God that they don't deserve. Think about that. It's amazing. You go out to a Dodger game. You're sitting there in Chavis Ravine, have all these thousands of people around about you. You know a good number of them are God's people, but a good number of them aren't. And here are all these people having a good time watching this sporting event. What should they do when they go home after having a good time? They should repent. For the goodness of God is calculated to lead you to repentance. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 1:21? Romans 1:21. What is the sin of mankind? Summarized as, because knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. God gave them things that they should have been thankful for, and they weren't. The Bible tells us that God gives good things to people who don't deserve it to lead them to repentance. And that includes the happiness of their hearts, the food they eat, every blessing of this life. Thirdly, in the meantime, we see God's grace not only in the preservation of the world, in the provision for mankind of happiness, crops, and so forth, creational blessings, but we see the goodness of God in restraining the wickedness of men. By contrast, consider this. In Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul says that when God got thoroughly disgusted with the Roman world, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were dishonoring. He gave them over to homosexuality. He gave them over to idolatry. He gave them over to every impure moral characteristic, as Paul listed there. Notice that God turns men over to that. And so when God restrains the wickedness of a culture, that is a sign of God's grace to that culture, even though it doesn't save people. Now, I'm not going to start preaching to you tonight, although I'm tempted to do so. When you look at the world round about you, not just in the broad sense, but you look at the world that we live in, our culture, our nation, our state. Let's just look at Southern California. Are you going to tell me it's not God's grace that we haven't been sent into the ocean? That the big earthquake hasn't come and destroyed the whole society? What is God? I mean, he should be. There's so many abominations round about us. The lies and the deception and the vanity, the immorality, the dishonesty, the hypocrisy, and on it goes, the violence. The Bible tells us that God turns cultures over to destruction. If he has not turned us over, if he is restraining evil in any sense, not letting us be as bad as we would be, that is a mark of his grace. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 to 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, at the 6th verse. And now you know that which restrains to the end that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only there is one that restrains now until he be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth. Now I'm not going to get into whether Paul is here talking about the Roman Empire in his day or talking about something that's yet future. Eventually we'll get into that. But for our purposes tonight, all I want to point out is that the Bible says that God restrains the lawlessness of men. And this is a mark of his grace. So does God show grace to the unbelieving world? Yes, he does. Creation itself was a grace. The probation was a grace. The promise of salvation, for which sake, in the sake of the elect, the world is not yet destroyed, is a grace from God. The preservation of the world in the meantime, seen in the rainbow, is a grace of God. His provision of crops and sunshine and glad hearts is a grace from God. His restraint on evil in a culture is grace from God. And now what I want to say about this, and this becomes crucial for setting it apart from God's electing saving grace, is that this grace is indiscriminate. That's what you want to get in your notes. It is indiscriminate grace. God does not discriminate here. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? The sun shines upon the wicked and the just. God doesn't discriminate. You ever notice that? The sunshine comes out, the sun doesn't just shine on the house of believers, leaving the house of unbelievers in darkness. I know that's a funny image, but next time you drive down the street on a sunny day and you see everybody enjoying the sun, think about that. Say, look how gracious God is. He's indiscriminate. This sun, you know, if for the sake of Jesus, God's people can have the sunshine, and yet God's letting all the unbelievers in on the blessing. The same thing with the good food you get at the market or the fun that you have at the Dodger game. God's letting people have things they don't deserve. It's indiscriminate grace. God loves all men in some ways. Please put that in your notes. God loves all men in some ways. It's also true that God loves some men in all ways. That he loves some men in all ways is the doctrine of election, predestination. There are some that he has chosen that in every way that he deals with them, it's love. Of course, we don't always see that. We think the hard times we go through question our reasons for questioning God's love, but in fact, he loves us even through our trials. And for his people, all things work together for good. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? So he loves some men in all ways. You ever thought about this? Romans 8:28 is not a promise that you can give indiscriminately to people. It doesn't say that all things work together for good for everybody. We kind of like to believe that we have this Pollyanna idea that, you know, there's just such a wonderful world in which we live and it's all going to work out wonderfully for everybody. I'm sorry, it's not going to work out wonderfully for a lot of people. And what Paul says is all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay, so it is the case that God loves some men in all ways. All things work together for their good. But what I'm teaching you at this point in our lesson is another perspective, that God loves all men in some ways. All men enjoy the sunshine, the rain, the crops, the glad hearts, the restraint on sin, the preservation of the world, and so forth and so on. All men enjoy some blessings from God, but they don't enjoy all blessings from God. In particular, they don't enjoy the blessing of salvation. So that's why we call it common grace. It's for all men. It's indiscriminate grace. Now, in another sense, we could call this earlier grace. Earlier grace, this is what Dr. Van Til calls it. And by that, he means this is grace that's tied to the earlier part of mankind's history, to creation, probation, preservation, things like that. For the sake of creation, God looks upon the reprobate and he loves them in some ways. Not for the sake of salvation, not for the sake of the ultimate glorification of his people, but for the sake of creation. So it's earlier grace. It's tied to creation and thus is for all men are created. And yet it's grace that's for the sake of redemption. It's for the sake of the seed of God. It's for the sake of the people of God. God shows this common grace to preserve the world for his elect's sake, the Bible tells us. Now, what does that mean? That means God does not bring a premature end to history, because until all of his sheep have been gathered into the fold, he doesn't close off, doesn't end the game, as we might put it. And so for the sake of the elect who are yet being called into the kingdom of God, your neighbor can go to the Dodger game and have a good time. Isn't that amazing? Sure gives you a different perspective on things. For the sake of the elect, your neighbor gets to have the sunshine and to enjoy a good steak dinner. For the sake of the elect, he does. God preserves the world unto the day when his elect will be gathered to him for all eternity. And then when will this common, indiscriminate grace end? If it's earlier grace, then you know the answer. It's going to end at the end of history. This grace will end at the consummation. And how do you know it will end there? Because at that point, unbelievers who have enjoyed sunshine and rain and good food and Dodger games and all the rest will not enjoy any of that anymore. Then God will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will have those who do not belong to him depart into everlasting darkness where there is weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. The picture of hell presented to us in the Bible is overwhelming. Gnashing of teeth. Have you ever been in so much pain that you gnashed your teeth? I have. Not often, praise God. But I have been in pain so bad sometimes where I just gnashed my teeth. The Bible says that's what the unbeliever is going to be caught doing all eternity, gnashing his teeth, writhing in pain. Then the grace of God will have ended. And since it's going to end, we could call it temporary grace. It's called earlier grace. You could also call it temporary grace. It's grace for the sake of the elect, but not shown to the elect. That is, shown to those who are not elect. It is grace shown to the elect. So let me get the not in the right place there. It is grace that is shown for the sake of the elect, even though it's being shown to those who are not elect. Indiscriminate or common grace. Now, there are some misconceptions of common grace that we should try to get rid of before we move on to the next subject. The first misconception that I wouldn't want you to fall into is that this common grace is not really gracious. We have a whole division within the Reformed camp of theology that has made a point in the 20th century and has divided the church over this, saying you shouldn't call it common grace because it's not really gracious. And why isn't it really gracious? Because in the end, these people that have the sunshine and the rain are going to be condemned by God. And in the end, God will use these blessings as a basis for further condemnation. So it's not really gracious, ultimately. But I hope you can see the answer to that problem, which is pretty much, I think, a verbal problem, verbal dispute. The answer to that is, well, of course, it's temporary. That's what I said in my exposition. It's earlier grace. It's temporary grace. It's going to end. But to say that it's going to end does not mean it's not grace. And you know how we can prove that it is grace? Because even these people will say it increases the guilt of the unbeliever when they have sunshine and rain, crops and glad hearts. Well, why does it increase their guilt? Because it shows what? Ingratitude. If it was not gracious, if it was not an undeserved blessing, no gratitude would be called for in the first place, would it? So when people say this will increase the guilt of people on the day of judgment that they enjoyed sunshine and rain, in saying that, they logically imply that they should have been grateful for what they were given. And if they should have been grateful, then it was gracious of God to give it in the first place. The second misconception of common grace I'd like to warn you away from is that common grace means that the unbeliever is somehow enabled now to do good. Enabled to do good. In the circles of Christian college and seminary education, this is a persistent problem that comes up. Should we study and depend upon the works of unbelievers in history, psychology, science, whatever it may be? Should we allow their theorizing to control our thinking as God's people? One school of thought says, no, we should stress the antithesis, that there's the way the world looks at things, the way God's people look at things. We begin with God's word. We try to apply it to all areas of life. Other people would say, oh, that's biblicistic. You don't want to become a Bible maniac, you know, just looking at the Bible for the foundations for everything you do. And so we can go to the unbeliever. And here's why we can go to the unbeliever and listen to his theories of human psychology or of scientific origins or whatever it may be, because of common grace. Isn't it true that God blesses all mankind? And the answer is yes, it is. They are not as bad as they would be. They're not as insane, as ignorant, as malicious, as rebellious as they would be. God restrains them. But you see, there's a difference between enablement and restraint. There's a difference between enablement and restraint. And I'm going to give you, I'm not proving anything here, I'm just illustrating this, but think of it this way. If you have a child who's running for a cliff, and you know that if you let the child go, he's going to go right on over to his destruction. And so you grab the child by his t-shirt, and you pull him back. So though he's running to destruction, you're restraining him. That's a whole lot different from a person who gets to the edge of the cliff, says, no thank you, turns around, and walks away. God has not put it into the hearts of unbelievers to say, oh, we don't want wickedness, we don't want rebellion, we don't want the wrath of God, so now we're going to try to please God, and they walk the other direction. They're heading for destruction, and God has grabbed them by the shirt and is holding them back. That's common grace, restraining grace. That doesn't mean that they have a whole lot going for them in terms of understanding human nature, the origin of the world, and things like that. It just means they aren't as bad as they would be. Thirdly, there are people who think of common grace as somehow completely divorced from special grace, that it's isolated from redemption. It's just a different kind of work of God. However, we should remember Romans 2:4, which I alluded to earlier, we didn't read, that God's goodness leads men to repentance. It's not isolated from redemption. The grace of God shown to the reprobate ought to lead them to repentance. They are responsible before God to show thanks, to turn around, to acknowledge Him, to confess their sin. Moreover, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God preserves the world, as I've already told you, for the sake of the elect, or for the sake of the seed to whom the promise was given. And so it's not isolated from redemption. You can't just say, okay, you got two watertight compartments, creation grace and then salvation grace. Because this, what you call creation grace, is related to salvation grace in that it should lead people to repentance, and it is continued to be shown for the sake of those who will be redeemed. And then finally, there's the misconception that, in a way, I've referred to in the second illustration. You could just put this there. People think the common grace blurs the antithesis between the church and the world, between the Christian and the non-Christian. That is, it somehow just wears down and makes ambiguous the conflict that is there. But common grace does not wear down the antithesis. It does not change the fact that there's a life and death struggle going on between the people of God and those who are in the world, those who are the seed of the woman and the Savior in particular, and those who are the seed of Satan. It does not wear down the distinction between the city of God and the city of man. And throughout history, even though God holds on to the t-shirt of the unbeliever and doesn't let him run over the cliff immediately, restrains him, that does not mean that somehow we're buddy-buddy. Doesn't mean that that life and death spiritual struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, belief and unbelief, regeneration and death, has in any sense been diminished. Okay. So when someone asks you, if the Bible teaches reprobation, that God, in the case of Esau, doesn't love some people, even ahead of time, does that mean that he doesn't have any kind of love for them? No, it doesn't mean that. There is common grace as well as saving or special grace. So you'll run across passages, we were talking about this at dinner tonight, for instance, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Jesus lays down the requirement for life, and the rich young ruler doesn't have it in him to do that. And he turns and walks away. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' heart went after him. He loved him. And even though Jesus knew that from all eternity this man had been predestined to damnation, it did not give him pleasure. And his heart was grieved for what this young man would not do. Or, another illustration, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? How often would I have gathered you to myself, but you would not? And Jesus weeps for that. Now, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have people who say, well, how can that be? He predestined it. He knew it was going to happen. How could he weep over it? It's the great mystery of the divine nature that we can't enter into. The truth of the matter is that God makes choices, and sometimes they're sorrowful even to him. It's a very limited analogy. I recognize that because, in one sense, the mystery of human relationships is not the same as the mystery of God's own character and person. But I know what it is to make choices that I don't want to back away from and yet I sorrow for. And the example I used earlier this evening is that when my son had this horrible accident, he fell off of a kitchen stool and gashed his nose. I had to rush him to the hospital. They had to stitch him up. When the doctors came and said, he's going to bleed to death, it's not going to stop on his own, we got to stitch him up right away. And on top of it, we will not be able to put Novocaine in. We're going to have to give him stitches right now, like that. I decided to have them do it. And then I watched them do it and wept for my son's pain. Now, if you can see that humanly, sometimes we make decisions that still bring us sorrow. And yet, it's not because we're going to back away from it. It's not right, but it's painful. And so you need to know something about the character of God, that when he predestines that someone be lost, he doesn't sit back sadistically and say, oh, I'm so glad. He weeps. Common grace for miserable sinners who don't deserve it. Kind of hard to go on. We need to talk about another aspect of the providence of God, so if you can change mental gears, I'd like to take a few moments now and discuss miracles. Take it easy, George. What is a miracle? That's where we have to begin. And you'll see why we're going to discuss this for a few moments, because you might think, oh, you don't have to touch that. We all understand that. Well, but let's ask, what is a miracle? In light of what I have taught you about the providence of God, that everything that happens is according to his plan, then maybe everything's on the same level, right? Everything's a miracle, or nothing's a miracle, because everything's just what God predestined to have happen. So that's why, as theologians, we have to stop for a minute and ask, well, what amounts to a miracle then? A miracle is a supernatural act in the created realm in which God manifests himself as the Lord and inspires wonder in men. Everyone got that? Okay. A supernatural act in the created realm, in which God manifest himself as Lord. In which God manifest himself as Lord and inspires wonder. Okay, it's a supernatural act in the midst of time and space, in man's natural experience, where God is manifesting himself to be the Lord and doing it in such a way as to inspire wonder in us. That's a miracle. Now, I'd like to go over four other concepts of miracle that have been given in the history of theology, or at least recently in debates over this, and comment on them, and then give you a summary again of what a miracle is so we know how to talk about it. Some people, especially in the Middle Ages, Roman Catholic scholastic theologians defined a miracle as an exception to natural law. A miracle is an exception to natural law. In terms of natural law, an axe head does not float in water. And so in the Bible, when we read of the floating axe head, that's an exception to natural law, so it counts as a miracle. Well, this is a good place for me to remind you that when you are handling God's Word and people come along with their theories and concepts, you have to be very careful what kind of baggage comes with it. Because in looking at this, you're probably, especially if you're getting a little tired tonight, you're not being, well, yeah, I can live with that, exception to natural law, until I say that means you have to believe in natural law. You have to believe that somehow the creation has inherent in it a law structure or a dynamism of regularity that is not the direct hand of God every moment of the day, even counting the number of hairs on your head. Does the Bible ever speak of natural law? And I don't mean now the law of God seen in the natural order. Does the Bible ever talk about some kind of structure, some kind of dynamism, some kind of pattern or control that flows through the created order and is part of the created order and is not the sovereignty of God? No, it doesn't. The notion of natural law is not biblical. And so if you try to define a biblical concept like a miracle, in terms of something that is not a biblical concept, obviously you're in big trouble, right? Besides, not all the miracles that you can think of in the Bible are exceptions to what you might have called natural law. Sometimes what God does is he does a miracle of timing. What takes place is the sort of thing that can take place. It's not contrary to nature. It's just that God times it just right. Okay? Let me give you an example, okay? Ahab goes into battle with Jehoshaphat. Remember? Ahab, pretty smart guy, he tells Jehoshaphat, "You wear all the royal robes. I'll just go out there like a regular soldier." What's wrong with Jehoshaphat? You know, he's thinking, "Hey, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, I'll be the king." It's all the army shows up, you know, the Syrian army. And they're looking around, they're saying, "Okay, where's the leader? We'll kill him first." Ah, there's the king of robes. And so they pursue Jehoshaphat. He goes, I'm not Ahab. You got the wrong guy. So Ahab's little plan worked, right? Well, except that there was a soldier in the Syrian army that apparently had only one arrow left in his quiver. And the Bible says, at a venture, he put it in his bow and let it go. Phew. At a venture. He's not aiming. He doesn't have anybody in particular in sight. He's not trying to hit any target. No bullseye is out there. At a venture, shoots it up into the mass of these soldiers. And of all things, not only does it hit Ahab, this is great, it hits him between the joints in his armor. That is to say, if Ahab had not extended his body or whatever he was doing at that time, then the joint would have been closed, he would have been protected, his torso would not have been able to have been struck. And so Ahab has apparently pulled his arm back just enough so that between the joint of the armor, boom, at a venture. Now, is that an exception to natural law? That arrows go up in the air, and when they hit soft flesh, they intrude and kill people, make them bleed to death? No, that's not an exception to natural law. But that's a miracle of timing, isn't it? You might also call it a miracle of directing a haphazard arrow and all that. But see what I'm getting at? This is not a good concept of miracle. Exception to natural law. Second idea, that a miracle is caused by the immediate power of God without intervening factors. That is to say, a miracle is any event that cannot be accounted for by factors in the created order. And so it's called an immediate, an action of God's immediate power without intervening factors. Another way in which this concept is labeled, and it's easy to remember, is this, we'll call this an extraordinary providence. An extraordinary providence. This is God's work. He causes everything to take place that does take place, but it's extraordinary. It's not the way things ordinarily would happen. We can't account for it in terms of the ordinary way in which we see things happen regularly in the created order. This is an improvement over the first definition, no doubt about it. In some ways, an extraordinary providence is a helpful concept. God is at work, but he's doing something extraordinary, sort of thing he doesn't always do. Well, the problem is that all of God's acts, however, are immediate. All of God's acts are immediate. Okay? Well, I'll give you an example. Because of my heart condition, when I get strep throat, I'm in real danger. So I call my cardiologist when I get a sore throat. I've been exposed to strep, and he gives me ampicillin, and I take ampicillin, and the sore throat goes away. Okay? And so here's Dr. Bonson being godly, devoted Christian. He goes home, and he goes, "Whew, sure glad we have ampicillin." Didn't have to call on God this time. No, it doesn't make any sense from a Christian perspective that God used the doctor to prescribe a drug, and that drug did something within my body that drove off the infection and so forth, is still all God's immediate providence. And so that's one problem with extraordinary providence. Everything that God does is immediate. But let's look at the extraordinary part. Are there some statistically rare things that take place in this world? Well, you know that. In fact, we get funny articles about the Bermuda Triangle and other things like that. Because statistically, you're always going to be able to find something that is not as common as something else. If a miracle is an extraordinary providence, and we grant that God's providence controls everything, then all those things that are statistically rare become what? Miracles. Okay? You open up the breakfast cereal, and lo and behold, you got the one prize out of 10,000 that they put in the box. And you go, "It's a miracle!" Until your theologian friend comes along and says, "Not." No, it's not a miracle just because it's unusual. Okay? Statistically rare. Well, let's try a third concept. A miracle is a powerful sign or wonder. Is a powerful sign or wonder. Now, here's the real advantage of this approach, and I want to commend it to you, even though it's not going to be fully adequate, I think. This approach wants to emphasize the terminology used in the Bible. Did you know this? The Bible doesn't use the word miracle. It's an English word, and it's a concept that has to be drawn from certain passages. But the Bible doesn't speak of miracles. It speaks of powers, signs, and wonders. Those are three different words that are used. Miracle is sometimes a dunamis, a power, like dynamite, explosive kind of thing. Semeion, it's a sign, it's something that points to God and to his work. And it's a wonder, it's something that causes awe in us. Well, that's good, I think that's helpful. But as a theological concept, it doesn't go quite far enough, because if left only at that point, it's subjective. What is wondrous to one person is not wondrous to another. You know? If you had grown up among the Bushmen of Australia and you got a sore throat, which you knew ordinarily was going to take 3 weeks to get rid of, and the doctor gives you this little pill to swallow 3 times a day and it goes away in a day, you might go, "It's a wonder." But for the rest of us who are accustomed to going to doctors and getting penicillin or ampicillin and so forth, we'd say, "Yeah, it's the way things work." So you see, you don't want to leave it just at the level of "it's a wonder," because that makes it person relative. Moreover, there are some things which are powerful, which are signs, and which are wondrous that are not extraordinary. I remember I was on one of these radio shows, the Dennis Prager show, one night, and we're talking about miracles. One of the other participants talked about how the birth of a child is a miracle. Well, you know, in one sense, he's right. If you mean by that, it's something powerful. It's something that's a sign. It points to God. It does. And it's wondrous. It really is. And yet, because it happens day in and day out, it doesn't seem quite right to call it a miracle, because then everything's a miracle, and then miracle loses its special, you know, character. A fourth concept of miracle that people have suggested is that it's a redemptive event revealing God's gracious purpose and arousing awe. It's a redemptive event revealing God's gracious purpose and arousing awe. The reason why this looks like an improvement is because now it isn't just anything that's awesome, anything that brings wonder, but it's redemptive in particular and shows God's gracious purpose. Well, I suppose the adequacy or inadequacy of this definition will depend upon how broad you understand redemption. Okay? If I have a friend whose son has a brain tumor, to use a common illustration, in the hospital, and we all pray that the tumor go away, and the doctors can't account for it, can't find it a week later, and so forth, and this arouses awe in us, it points to God and to His power and His grace and so forth, is that a redemptive event? Well, in terms of the accomplishment of redemption in history, no. It's not part of what Jesus or the Godhead had to do to accomplish salvation for God's people. But in a larger sense, I guess it is redemptive. It's part of enjoying the fruits of the new heavens and the new earth yet to come, right? Where God will make everything right and take away everything that is painful and offensive. And so He gets to enjoy the beginning, the fruit of the new creation ahead of time. So it all depends on how you're going to look at redemption there. Let me give a summary of what a miracle is. A miracle is something extraordinary. It must be irregular. It's not the way things regularly happen. People don't regularly walk away from a brain tumor without operations, chemotherapy, whatever it may be. It's something extraordinary. It's something powerful. It's not something that man can perform. In that sense, points us to the supernatural, points us beyond ourselves and beyond what is resident in the creation to accomplish things. And thirdly, it brings wonder. It cannot be accounted for naturally. It brings wonder. It's extraordinary. The birth of a baby is ruled out. It is powerful, and it is something that brings wonder. It's not just that you are not accustomed to this, like the bushman who doesn't know about ampicillin. It brings wonder in a way that cannot be accounted for naturally. It's beyond the power of man to do. It's extraordinary, powerful, and wondrous, or inspiring wonder. One more time, the definition at the beginning of this unit: a supernatural act in the created realm in which God manifests Himself as the Lord and inspires wonder. Does God do miracles today? The answer, yes. And anybody who would like to dispute with that point of view, I'll take your questions later. Yeah, but if you look at the way I've defined it, I don't think any Christian should have trouble saying God does miracles today. Doesn't He heal people in a way the doctors can't account for, so forth? Yeah, He does miracles. But now if you take the fourth definition with the narrow understanding of redemption, then you're going to be in this. We find this among theologians. And so that's why I'm warning you in advance. Some people would say, oh no, God doesn't do any miracles today because He's not any longer giving Scripture and bringing about redemption as He did in the days of Jesus and so forth. The last thing we want to talk about in this unit on the providence of God is the governing and preservation of creation. When we speak of the providence of God, we refer to God's governing all things and preserving the created order. First, God's government of the world. Providence means, first of all, that everything that happens is under the governance, the direction, the guidance of God. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Or Hebrews 1:3 is another verse that speaks of the way in which God's providence governs the world. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He made purifications for sin, sat down. Upholding all things by the word of His power. The Greek word means to carry something along. The whole creation is carried along by the word of His power. God is directing all things then toward His purposes. This is simply to say history has a goal because God governs everything. The Bible says He does this by His word, Hebrews 1:3. The Bible says He accomplishes this through angels and through men. He has created agents by which He governs all things. And then secondly, we need to see that the providence of God in the Bible speaks of His preservation of the universe, that He overcomes all obstacles to His plans. He provides for the needs of all created beings. When cattle eat, it's because of the providence of God, and He preserves the world from destruction. Nehemiah 9:6, He preserveth all things. Psalm 36, verse 6. And in fact, Colossians 1:17 tells us that all things are caused to stand together by Christ. He is, if you will, the glue of the universe. He preserves everything from falling into destruction. If it weren't for the providence of God, the world would cease to exist, and we would not have those things that are needful for life. Let's take a break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.